Tonight I want you to turn to Acts 7, and I want to refer to a verse as sort of a springboard, something we generally do not do. We do want to use this verse as a springboard into our study tonight. Acts 7:17. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, and I hope you'll utilize a moment of silence for personal introspection and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the joy of the Lord Jesus that is ours totally by your grace. We thank you for the privileges of entering into his fullness. We thank you for the liberty that we have to do this in our nation without any type of duress or persecution. For the freedom for which that through which we can share the word of God without fear of physical harm or any type of subjection to imprisonment or various forms of persecution. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll make our study of history meaningful, help that this will not just be an exercise in academics, but that the Holy Spirit will use this to give us a sense of direction and identification with thee in history. In Christ's name, amen. Before we read the verse, it might help if we just very quickly review some of these periods of history that we've been referring to. We're trying to get some concepts of a factual, historical panorama of the Old Testament. And we said one of the best ways to do that is to divide it up into about 12 periods. The first one was universal dealings. The second one was the patriarchal period. The third one was the Egyptian period. The fourth one was the wilderness period. And the fifth one will be the conquest and division. And then the sixth one will be the period of the judges. Have I gone that far? No? How far did we go? Four. Oh, that's okay. Okay. Well, you might as well take the next two down just to get them in your brain. Keep going over them. We might pound them in there far enough that they'll stay. Universal dealings, we said somewhere between 10,000 and 2166. Patriarchal, 2166, birth of Abraham, through the entrance of Jacob and all of his family into Egypt, 1876. Egyptian period, 1876, 1446. Terminating date was the 1446?
Exodus.
Wilderness period, 1446. Easy to remember, they go in the wilderness for how many years? 1446 to 1406. Conquest takes about 1406 to all around 1387 or 6, around there. And then the period of judges will last from 1387 or 86 to 1050 B.C., at which time, okay, this date here is the end of the conquest, the division of the land. How many tribes did they divide it up among? 12? 12? Which one of the 12 sons of Jacob doesn't get any land at all? Levi. Why not? He's a priest. Okay? Well, how does...
Three come from Joseph. How do you
Yeah, okay, so no, only two.
Half of Manasseh, two halves of Manasseh.
Yeah, that's right, but you only count Manasseh as one. So Manasseh takes, well, one takes Joseph's place and one takes Levi's place. Right? Right. Okay? Two sons of Joseph slip into the 12 tribes. They are Manasseh and Ephraim. They are sons of Joseph. And they take Joseph's place. There is no tribe of Joseph, and there is no. There is a tribe of Levi, but Levi gets no geographical territory. This initial date of the conquest and division is the division of the land. Okay? Wait a minute, that's not right. Hold it. That's the beginning of the conquest. The terminating date is the division of the land. This is the division of the land. Students just love you when you screw their notes up that way. And this initiating date is the beginning of the conquest. In other words, they're going to throw the flying wedge into Palestine, dividing the Yankees from the rebels, go up, knock off the Yanks, go down, knock off the rebels, and you have the conquest complete and then the division. Okay, so the period of the judges begins around 1388-7. This is all circa, just about. And then this terminating date would be the beginning of the reign of Saul. Reign of King Saul begins. Now, you know, that's what history is about, dates, names, places, events. And you can memorize all those facts of history, and it can seem awful dry to you. But when you realize that God is active in history, when God is particularly involved in history, uniquely involved in history, then it really makes the thing exciting. So we said the story of the Old Testament is not a history book. God isn't interested in writing down X number of details of history so that we can all memorize them. He doesn't even give us any dates. Last week we saw how you had to piece the dates together, but you can come up with some pretty accurate categorical dating system for the Old Testament. But you have to do that with extra biblical materials. Yeah, we used what two extra biblical materials? Eponym list of Assyria, which means name lists, and Canon of Ptolemy. Okay. God wasn't interested in giving a narrative history. In fact, only 12 books out of the Old Testament carry the narrative of the whole Old Testament. Out of 39 books, only 12 carry the narrative history. God is more interested in the history of redemption in the Old Testament, the movement of the seed line through which Messiah will come. This is the real theme of the Old Testament. But while he's doing that, and this is so exciting, he also does this in the New Testament. While he's doing that, he's revealing himself. He's telling human beings what kind of a person he is, what kind of essence he has. Did you notice last Sunday morning that prolific passage in Philippians that talks about the kenosis of the eternal Son, of his self-emptying, is in a context where Paul is just simply writing to some believers and he's talking about some historical happenings, and then all of a sudden he plunges into the doctrine of kenosis. And if I remember, I'm not sure, I might have the order maybe a little, if I remember right though, he's talking about two women in the church that are causing trouble, Soon Touchy and Odious, Yodious, Odious. Well, that's my names for them. One's Odious and one's Soon Touchy. Syntyche and Yodias. Maybe that's the next chapter. But anyhow, all of a sudden, then he's plunging into this doctrine of the kenosis in the midst of, see? In other words, God didn't sit down and say, now here are all the doctrines of God. First we'll study angel. First we'll study theology proper. Then we'll study the makeup of the Godhead. And then we'll study angelology, and then we'll study anthropology and soteriology. He didn't do it that way. He chose to reveal himself progressively, historically. So we were looking at some incidences in these three periods that sort of illustrated some of his essence. Now I want to do that again tonight, and I'm going to use this verse in Acts 7:17. This is Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he is rehearsing Hebrew history. And in his rehearsal, he has come to the point where Israel is going to reproduce prolifically, and they're going to leave Egypt. And so he says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh." Now the word promise there has an article in front of it, so he's talking about a specific promise. Then he qualifies it, which God had sworn to Abraham. In other words, the promise has to do with a promise that God had sworn to Abraham. And when that moment in history came, the people, meaning the Hebrew people, grew and multiplied in Egypt, right? All right. Okay, now we've looked at that first. Now I want to talk about that promise just a little bit, clarify what the promise was. So we're in Acts 17. Acts 7 and verse 17. And tonight the essence of God that we're trying to illustrate is in history, or the unveiling of himself in history, we are looking at the illustration of his faithfulness. Okay? Now, faithfulness relates to two aspects of God's essence that we have generally used. We haven't mentioned much about faithfulness as part of his essence. Faithfulness is simply a manifestation of his veracity. If somebody is veracious or honest, then he's faithful. He gives you his word about something, and you can say, you know, certain people that flash through your mind and say, "Well, he said he'd do it. He'll do it. I know him. He'll do it." See, why do you know? Because he's honest. He won't say he'd do it if he wouldn't. The other aspect that faithfulness sort of relates to in the essence of God is his immutability. Now, this is what we're going to try to illustrate tonight historically. And I want you to, what I want you to see is how the patriarchs responded to this, or how they knew about it, and so on. Okay, so in Acts 7:17, we have the promise with an article, and it is one which God swore to Abraham. Now, the time of this promise was drawing nigh, we're told. All right, now which promise would it be? Pardon? The land promise? Okay, question. Was it the land promise? Land promise? Nation promise. Okay. Is there another one that it could be? Seed? All peoples would be blessed through the seed. I don't think that relates to the Exodus or to the context of that passage. Government? That would be part of this. To have a nation, you have to have three things. You have to have a people, and a place for the people, and a government. So that would relate to that. So would land. See, land of the... What, is there another one it could relate to? What other promise? Yeah.
What about the
Not yet. It had to be one that God swore to Abraham. Well, that's this here land. Well, there's another possibility that the Egyptian bondage would end. The Egyptian bondage would end. Did he prophesy that they would go into captivity to a nation for 400 years to Abraham? Yeah, he did. And that promise was made in Genesis 15. Let's look at that one. It's possible, of course, that the promise that he has in mind here could be any one of these. But it's also possible that this statement of God and the veracity of this statement is being tested by this situation. Now, this statement comes in the context where Abraham is disturbed. He's, I don't know how old. I generally write it down at the beginning of the chapters with him because he's such an interesting character. He's getting pretty old. He hasn't had any kids by Sarah yet. And he's coming back from saving Lot from the United Nations in the Fertile Crescent. They had come swooped down and they had captured Lot, and Abraham went out and rescued him, and on the way back he met Melchizedek, and then he met the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom tempted him to give him some of the spoils, and Abraham says, "Get out of here, I don't have anything to give you." But when he met Melchizedek, he gave him tithes of all, and they sat down and had a good time together talking about the Lord. So then the Lord appeared to Abraham after that situation. And the Lord says, don't be afraid of the king of Sodom. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And so Abraham takes advantage of the moment and says, well, here's a chance to deal with the Lord on this thing. So he says, Lord God, he says, what are you going to give me seeing that I go childless? And this steward of my house is Eliezer Damascus, which meant, if I die now without any heir, Eliezer inherits it all. And what about this big promise you gave me? And so God took him out and says, look at all the stars in the sky. Can you count all those stars? No. He says, that's how I'm going to make your seed, Abraham. Then Abraham went into deep sleep. And he sees in a vision this story that we're entering into here. And what he sees is, first he has to take a heifer, and he divides it in half, and a goat, and so on, certain age, and he divides them in half, and then he goes into sleep, see? Now, what that was a way of sealing a covenant. When he goes into the sleep, into a trance, then he has this vision of God coming to him. Now, here's what God says to him in that trance. Verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. That is a promise of God. See? And he's saying, your children are going to be involved in that thing for 400 years. Now the significance of the situation is that when God passes through the midst of those pieces, see, Abraham sees this in the trance. And in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. That was symbolical of Jehovah passing in between the sacrifices that Abraham had made. And the idea is this, that when you made a covenant back in that time, you would take a sacrifice and you'd split it in half and then you'd walk between them. And what you're saying to the person that you made a covenant with is, if I don't fulfill my word, then make me as this sacrifice. Rend me in two. And God passes through the midst, and what he's saying to Abraham is, if I don't fulfill my word to you, may I become as those sacrifices. See? So it's possible that the time of the promise is the end of that period of approximately 400 years when it's time to deliver Israel. Now, it's also true that it's time for the nation promise to really come into existence, because there is no nation of Israel until you have a Sinaitic covenant. And the Sinaitic covenant is their sort of Magna Carta, sort of their basic doctrine, contract. It's also true that the land promise is about to come true. They will have the land after they get the contract. You'll have people and contract here. They contract to be uniquely Jehovah's people. Jehovah makes a contract with them. They agree to it. And then here they get the land, which is Palestine, and then they have to conquer it, and they will have a nation. Now, any questions about that so far? I didn't want to take so long to do that. Any questions about what I've said? This would be Genesis 15, 13. It's possible that that is the promise that was referred to by Stephen. Now, all the patriarchs knew about this. They knew about this promise. Now, I want to show you. Look at Genesis 50 when Joseph is dying. Compare Genesis 50 verse 22 through 25. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. That's his total age. He dies 56 years after his dad had died. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were brought up upon his knees. So that would be Esau's great-grandchildren. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm dying. I like the way they died in the Old Testament. They'd get all the family in. The story of Jacob is just beautiful. He was in bed, and they threw his feet over the side of the bed. He sat there on the bed, and he talked to each one of his sons, pronounced the blessing on them. They were prophetic utterances, of course. But then it says, then he plopped back in bed and he gave up the ghost and died. So Joseph says, I'm dying. Now God will surely visit you. Here is his consciousness and his belief in the promise. God is going to visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There is the consciousness that the captivity, the Egyptian bondage would end, and that the land promise would be fulfilled. Now, I want you to swear something to me. Both of the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from this place. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a sarcophagus, a mummy case, in Egypt. Now, that's got to be sometime not too far removed from around 1800, see? So he's laying in there in that old sarcophagus case for years. Then all the other patriarchs die. But Joseph's bones aren't carried up. They're carried up individually. Yeah, I wrote it down somewhere. I don't know if I could find it or not, just looking. I don't think it could. I got Hebrews 11:22. Mark, I think it's mentioned in Exodus. That's just a statement concerning. Well, no, I don't bother looking. What I'm saying is that they did fulfill that oath that they took to him when they came out. But the point that I'm trying to make, and I'm going to get off on a rabbit here if I go any farther. The point I'm trying to make is the consciousness of the patriarchs relative to that promise, see, that God would not leave them there. Okay. All right. Now what I want to do So here we have a vast amount of time, see? We have a period that stretches over 400 years. Now, it's an interesting thing historically that during all of these patriarchal years, until 100 years ago, we had absolutely not one single document other than the Bible and other than the obelisks and the various temple inscriptions in Egypt about the patriarchal period of history. Listen to me. Repeat. I'm going to say it a different way. During the whole patriarchal period of Hebrew history, which stretches all the way from 2166 all the way to approximately 1400 BC, there were no documents other than the Bible and a few inscriptions on the Middle Kingdom in Egypt and the New Kingdom in Egypt until 100 years ago. Now, this led historians to make a guess, and they made an educated guess and a wrong one. And their concept was, well, all the Bible is a bunch of stories, religious stories. And they begin to tear the Bible apart in Germany, see, German historians. No other extra materials. While the Bible talks about prolifically about a nation called the Hittites. Well, we don't have anything on the Hittites. There aren't any historical documents on the Hittites. Nobody ever mentions the Hittites. The Greeks don't mention them. Nobody mentions them. Conclusion, there weren't any Hittites. It's just a religious story that got repeated so many times, and then they wrote it down, and they call that the Bible. And the Bible's full of these stories. Now, about the same time that the German higher critics were doing that, higher crickets, they sit in the dark at midnight, chirp, look for black cats that aren't there, and they're blind at the same time. About the same time that that's happening, the archaeologists began to dig, and they began to dig. And now we have documents, so many documents in that period, and there is not one document that contradicts anything that the Bible has said about the patriarchal period. All they do is confirm it and reaffirm it. And what I want to do is sort of give you tonight a cursory survey of how God implemented the promise to Abraham historically. In other words, I'm going to run the gamut of the Mediterranean and try to show you some things that are happening in the Mediterranean. And from my point of view, God is implementing his promise to Abraham and to the children of Israel relative to the fulfillment of the promise. He's implementing. Okay, here is a rough sketch of the Mediterranean. Over here we have the island of Cyprus. And down here we have the island of Crete. Okay? And we are in the years circa 2000 to, let's go maybe to 1200 BC. Okay? And this is a very critical period. It comprises all of the patriarchal period and comprises the Egyptian captivity. It comprises the Exodus and so on, and many other historical events that happened in Old Testament times. If you want to try to take notes, we're talking about implementation of the promise to Abraham. It is God implementing his promise to Abraham. Okay. So number one, I want to talk about up on the Fertile Crescent. Okay. Now that may be a term you've never heard of. Fertile Crescent, if you were to fly over high enough, over the Palestinian area. This part of the Near East, there's the Tigris Euphrates Valley flowing down into the Persian Gulf. And the Arabian Desert sticks way up in here, so that this northern part of Palestine, up around till it hits the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, is pretty fertile in such a way that it forms like a crescent. And a man named Breasted gave it that name many years ago, historian named Breasted. Okay, during this period in the Fertile Crescent, there is a nation that we've talked about called the Hittites. The Hittites are in control. Okay, this means the whole area north of Palestine proper, as we know it today, north of Israel proper, as we know it today. Basically, circa 1600 to 1200 BC. Okay? Now, I told you before that I'd like to recommend a book, maybe one book or two on each of these aspects, that maybe if you wanted to read one and only one, there might be one that you could get enough general information that you would appreciate what was happening. There's a book called, by a man named Gurney, G-U-R-N-E-Y. His initials are O-R. And he has a book called The Hittites, simply called The Hittites. It's in paperback. You can probably pick it up for about $2.95. I'll asterisk it because it's in paperback. It's under Penguin. In other words, if you went to any bookstore and you ask for a Penguin list of their books, or a list of Penguin's books, where they would have it listed there. Okay, this was the nation, or this was the peoples that were so scoffed at by the German higher critics in the later part of the 19th century. But in the year 1906, until present, they uncovered the capital of the Hittite nations. It was in a place called Hattusas. And that capital is up here. It gets pretty close to the Russian area now. Over here, Hattusas. This was the capital of the Hittite nation. And this map is a little bit out of proportion here, but that's where it would be today. Now, here's what they found when they uncovered that capital. They uncovered a whole city with majestic walls and temples, a palace. They uncovered the state archives, the state library, with 10,000 cuneiform tablets. And then it became the responsibility of the historian to decipher the 10,000 tablets. There's a modern city there now called Balkhatskoye. Most of the historians agreed that the Hittites came from Asia Minor, or came to Asia Minor from the north. In other words, they came across the Caucasus, up here north of the Black Sea. Now, there seems to have been, in ancient times, a normal migration that way. These rivers would, if properly placed, would be over this way farther. The Black Sea wouldn't be here. What am I doing? Black Sea would be up in here, Straits of Bosphorus, and there's the Black Sea. And they came around this way, see, and over here then is the Caspian Sea, see, largest inland body of water in the world. And there seems to have been generally in history movements this way, migrations of people. The Hittites never did unite, like under Sargon I or under Hammurabi. They never were a tight conglomerate of people. But they were powerful enough, and here's our point of interest. They were powerful enough to be able to put down any Assyrian or Babylonian movements over in this area, see? And you want to remember that Palestine or Israel, or where Israel was going at this time, was so strategically located that every nation on the Fertile Crescent was interested in this property, as well as was Egypt, see? There's a verse in Deuteronomy 32:8 that says, when God divided the nations, their portion for their inheritance, he divided it according to the number of the children of Israel. And that verse refers all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, before there ever was an Israel. In other words, in God's mind, he knew that when the nations settled, he was going to place right in their midst, in a strategically located place, the nation of Israel. So all of these nations would be interested in that piece of property, but the Hittites, during this time, very formative period of Israelitish history, are powerful enough that they are putting these nations down. But they are so occupied with that job that they themselves are not moving down here in any show of force. You will find the Hittites mentioned as one of the six or seven nations that are in the land of Palestine when Israel comes in for the conquest. Perizzites, Hivites, Hittites, Amorites, Amalekites, and so on. Okay. Now, about 1460 B.C., the Hittite nations are mentioned in the Amarna letters that we referred to last week, the Tel El Amarna letters, as controlling that whole area. And when Ptolemies makes his trips up into Palestine, he doesn't go any farther. He doesn't move into the Hittite area, see? All right. Question? Tell Amarna letters. Tell means mound, the mound of Amarna, A-M-A-R-N-A. Tell Amarna letters. The Tell Amarna letters are letters from the city-states in Palestine to Egypt. They end up at Amarna, which is the capital of Akhenaten. Akhenaten is Amenhotep IV. Who is widely advertised to be the first monotheist in history, which is absolute nonsense. First monotheist in history was Adam. But anyhow, Akhenaten, his capital was at Amarna, and that's where these end up. And it happens to be that the letters do comprise the period of his reign. And they're writing back, and they're saying, the Habari are coming, the Habari are coming, so on. Okay? Okay, they also mention in the Amarna letters of the Hittite nation. Okay? Now, what that really forms is sort of a northern protection for this roving band of wanderers that are going to stagger up through here, up through the desert, and then conquer this area south of the Hittite nation. And they're not going to have to worry about the Babylonians coming around. They're not going to have to worry about the Assyrians. They're not even going to have to worry about the Hittites. They're too preoccupied with other aspects of personal survival. What is God doing? He is implementing his program for the nation Israel. Second peoples that I'd like to mention. By the way, I heard Cyrus Gordon from Brandeis lecture. He is a world-renowned expert in the Ugarit, and in the Mediterranean period around 1400. And he pointed out the traumatic things that were happening in the Mediterranean. This is the thing that gave me the idea for this. The traumatic things that happened in the Mediterranean near 1400 B.C., all of a sudden, the Hittite culture, which is so proliferous and so widespread, is going to disappear. Moreover, the Minoan culture on Crete. So that will be next. Minoan culture, which is associated with the island of Crete. Okay. Around 1400, Cyrus Gordon mentioned the Minoan culture seems to disappear. Here is a culture that extends in power and authority from 2000 B.C. to 1400 B.C. all of a sudden they will be wiped out by Mycenaean culture. But let's just say a few things about Minoan culture. Now remember, we didn't know any of this. There weren't any documents other than the Bible relative to the patriarchal period until 110 years ago. Okay. Well, up in a city called Knossos, right about here on Crete, C-N-O-S-U-S, archaeologists started digging in the late 1800s. And they uncover the capital city of the Minoan culture. There's a palace there that had flush toilets. This is 2000 to 1400 BC. They had baths. They had royal apartments. It's a rambling structure. It looks like something Frank Lloyd Wright designed. Several stories high, has a central court, you know, an open area in the middle, a courtyard-like. It has a marble-type temple with carvings on the wall. One of the pictures there are two athletes jumping over a bull. Seems to be one of their activities. Tremendously, beautifully decorated apartments. Okay, that culture was the leading force, trade force, in the Mediterranean from 2000 BC to 1400 BC, and they dealt in the three areas that are still so popular in the Mediterranean area: grain and olives and wine. But they're going to get wiped out. There's no book that I can recommend on these. I don't know anything written, no monograph, anyhow. Along comes the Mycenaean culture. Now, both of these are Greek. These are both Greek. They are ancient, ancient Greek. They were unknown until this century. And by the way, to let you know how current this is, their writing is known as Linear B. Their writing equals Linear B. You know when Linear B was decoded? 1952 or 1953. That's Minoan. Mycenaean culture, Mycenaean hasn't been decoded. Mycenaean writing is Linear A. Linear A is not yet decoded. How many saw the article in last Sunday's paper? A little clipping I clipped out of last Sunday's paper about Linear A. They have now discovered... Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say... Mycenaean is Linear B. Minoan is Linear A. Yeah, I'm sorry. And the decoding is for Linear B sticks. Linear B is decoded in 1953 by Chadwick from Oxford, still alive, John Chadwick. He wrote a book on that, the decoding of Linear B. Linear B relates to Mycenaean culture, which succeeds or overpowers Minoan culture in 1400 BC. Okay, now Mycenaea, here Crete would be Minoan, see? Crete would be Minoan from CA 2000 to 1400. And it would be Linear A. I started to mention there was a clipping in Sunday paper that they had discovered some Linear A over on the west side of the island of Crete. And now Chadwick mentioned, well, we need to do a big excavation there. Let me... finish this thing about Mycenaea, and then maybe that'll bring this together. Mycenaean culture is named from this town, Mycenaea, in Greece, southern Greece. Now, about 1400, their documents start showing up at Knossos, and in the state archives that were uncovered there. There is Linear B. And then pretty soon they overpower this culture. So Mycenaean culture then takes over in the Mediterranean area, particularly in the Grecian area, and it runs in terms of power circa 1400 to 1200 BC. Militarily, and then it's just like the French going into Britain. And for a while, you'll have documents, state government documents in both French and British. And then if they can control, then pretty soon one will disappear. That's what happened here. Yes, they came in and conquered. The Minoan culture was they seemed to be a very peaceful people, very happy-go-lucky people. Sort of the Italian frame of reference types, you know. Squeeze the olives, squeeze the grapes, let's get with it. But the Mycenaeans were more militarily minded. They seem to be a sterner people. They move in. Then they make a move against Troy. And you know, they used to laugh at the Battle of Troy that was depicted by the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer. They thought it was a myth. But now they don't think that. They think King Agamemnon was a Mycenaean who actually went to Troy to rescue Helen. They overextended themselves, and pretty soon they then come under attack by Dorian Greeks. So here come the Dorian Greeks, right around 1250 in that area. And then you have sort of a dark age settle over this whole area. See? Come in about 1200, or well, actually around 1150. They take over. There are other invasions over here from the north, but they don't get down to Palestine. This whole area is just occupied with internal struggle. See, all that time that Israel is getting a foothold in that land. And remember, Israel's in the midst of internal trouble because they're in the period of the judges. It's a mess. Well, what's happening? God is protecting that infant nation, see? We already saw how in Egypt, let's look at Egypt just a minute. Remember, the fourth one was Egypt. That's another world force, see? And what I'm trying to do here is to account for world powers during this formative period of Israel's history, and then particularly when they move into the land. Well, in Egypt, during the patriarchal period, you had the latter part of the Middle Kingdom, or you had this Middle Kingdom, which wasn't too strong, 2550 to around 1800, we'll say. Then you had a conquering by the Hyksos, who were Shemites, and they're there circa 1750 to maybe 1580, around in that area. Then you have the rise of the 18th dynasty in the New Kingdom. And that runs from circa 1580 to about 1100. And again, you have a dark age settle in over that whole area. And the prominent nation that will emerge out of all of that dark age that hits this whole area will be Israel under Solomon. It will be one of the most powerful, politically, militarily, and economically, it will be one of the most powerful nations in the whole Mediterranean under Solomon. Everything else is in retrogression, historically speaking. Greece will not emerge from that situation till about 800, and then it will not have its golden age till the 5th century B.C. Rome doesn't come along until 2nd, 3rd, 2nd centuries B.C., and so on. In this new kingdom, you remember we had Ptolemies, Thutmoses. Sometimes you'll find it spelled this way, Thutmoses the Third, who was the pharaoh of the oppression. You will have Amenhotep. Amenhotep II, who is the pharaoh of the Exodus. Remember we said that Ptolemies III made 17 expeditions, military expeditions, into Palestine. Softens it up. Conquers all those city-states. Makes them vassal states. So that when the Habairi do come, they will be crying for help from Egypt militarily, but they will not get it. Egypt then moves into internal squabbles. What happens? Akhenaten comes along, Amenhotep IV, and he says, we're going to put down the religion in Egypt. This is an apostasy. No more will we worship Amun-Re. We will now worship Aton. He destroys all the temples, builds a whole new city, takes his own name, changes his name from Amenhotep to Akhenaten, which means Aton is in agreement with this, sets up a disk like a sun disk with radiating lines coming out of it as the symbol of the one true God, except there's a little variety there that he has. He's not really a monotheist because he claims to be God. Moreover, he claims that he and his family are the only ones that understand the one true God. So Egypt goes into complete chaos over that, and that is right when Israel has just completed their conquest and they are getting settled in the land. So Egypt is not going to be a world power. They're not going to come up and pursue them up there, see? If you want a book on Egypt, there is one paperback by John Wilson from the University of Chicago, not the engineer type. Did I write that down? I got that in my library. Yeah, it is. Forget the name of the culture. I didn't write it down here. Should have written it down, I guess. It's a cultural overview, an overview of the culture. And it's relatively new. Culture of Egypt or something like that? I have to put a question mark after that. It's in paperback. I'm sorry, I don't have the publisher. Now, that's the one volume that would help you on Egypt. If you wanted something on Greece, and I don't know how much they'd say about Minoan and Mycenaean culture, because there's not too much to be written in the history books about these people. In fact, if you see them in an ancient history book, there'd just be a few pages on them. But on Greece, there is a book by Finley. Gee, I'm not sure I brought that list with me. Yeah, shucks. I'll give it to you next week. I didn't bring it. Okay, what I'm saying essentially in this cursory survey is that this entire Mediterranean area, traumatic things are happening around 1400 and around 1200 B.C. Around 1200, the Mycenaean culture will disappear. The Dorian Greeks will take over. There'll be a dark age. The Hittite culture will completely disintegrate. The Egyptian culture disintegrates. They go into a dark age, a dark period of their history. The Middle Kingdom ends. And for all practical purposes, there is no emerging world power in the Middle East during those years at all. Now, I see that as an implementation by God of his promise to Israel, that he would make of them a great nation. And he did not force anybody's volition. He didn't force King Agamemnon to attack Troy when he did. He didn't force the Dorian Greeks to come down there when they did. He just knew that all of these events were going to happen, and all the volitions involved in this, millions and millions of them, would function in such a way that it would bring about his purposes for Israel. You see? Okay. Well, our time's up. I want to get the name of this book for you next week, because this has to do with the... This is an intellectual history. It has to do with their culture and their mental processes. It isn't a political history. Very interestingly written. Yeah, I think it is the ancient Greeks. Yeah. The ancient Greeks. But it's not a political history. If you want a political history of Greece, in other words, if you want to read a chronological political history of Greece, then you want to read Burry. B-U-R-Y. History of Greece. All of these are in paperback. But Finley is real short, thin book, paperback, and he'll deal with their thought processes, their religion, their culture, so on. Any other questions? Thanks a lot for reminding me of that name. I've got all of these books, I think, in my library. I don't think I have Burry. If you want to read them. There's another book you might want to read if you ever get a chance. Oh, I don't have them listed on here. History Begins at Sumer. History by Kramer. History, paperback. Boy, this paperback thing has been fantastic. History Begins at Sumer by Kramer, K-R-A-M-A-R, also paperback. There's another one called The Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R, by Sir Leonard Woolley. These are out of print now, but if you can get this set, I have this set. And also, Ur of the Chaldees. Sir Leonard Woolley is the man who, in the 1920s, excavated Ur of the Chaldees, and he wrote two books about it. These are out of print, but they are real exciting books. They tell about Ur as it was in the days of Abraham, when he was born there. Abraham was called to leave a metropolis to go live in a tent. And he really liked it. I didn't get to the doctrinal point I wanted to illustrate. I want to tell you about the veracity and mutability as it relates to God's faithfulness, and I'll do that next week. Are there any questions? So hard to try to cover anything with any detail at all without taking a lot of time. So we didn't get to study much about the Bible. But next week we'll see how this relates to the immutability and the veracity of God in making promises. And the same God that made promises to Abraham has made promises to us. And he will keep his promises. And he has substantiated this not only in individual lives, but he has substantiated this in the nation of Israel. Israel is an enigma in history. And the only way Israel can be intelligently explained in history is that Israel received direct revelation from God. And that's how they came into existence. There is no other answer to them, historically. Well, are there any questions? see you next week. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll utilize these moments together that are so precious for the glorification of Christ in our lives, and for a deeper appreciation of your essence, and hence a deeper abiding trust in who you are and what you are doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.